You're listening to sermons from New Hope Community Church. Well, good morning, everybody. Today we are going to be starting on the book of Romans. I'll give you a moment to turn there. So the book of Romans really is a very talked about book, and when you think about its contents, what we see in it is just a strong presentation of the gospel. And in fact, it's so focused on God's grace and his sacrifice for us. And what that promotes, though, is the question, why is it that we need God's grace? What is it that has caused this to happen? And in fact, this is what the opening chapter, in fact, the first five chapters of Romans really focuses on, is why we need God's grace. So let's take a look here at chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of the news of your faith is being reported all around the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if somehow in God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it shows us, for what it teaches us. Lord, we pray that we would continue to have a heart much like Paul here, that would seek after you, that would seek to bring the gospel to the corners of the world that have not heard it. Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith, that you would encourage us through these words, and that we would seek after you with all our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, the book of Romans is really one of the most talked about books in the Bible. It comes up a lot, and it's not really hard to see why as you read through it. But a little bit of background here. This was obviously written to the church in Rome. Likely, Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this, and he actually hadn't visited this church. This was one church that he had not started, that he did not really have a personal connection to in that way. And yet, when you get to the end of the letter, what we find out is that he knew a lot of the people who were there, because he lists so many names at the back of this letter by, you know, what they had done, by their character, and by his personal knowledge of them. So clearly he's familiar in some sense with this church, but unlike many of the other letters, this is not a church that he had started personally. And that's why, as you look at the letter, it seems to have more of a generic flow. There's not as much a specific issue as if you were going through 1 Corinthians or Thessalonians or different things like that. He seems to be touching on just the general differences between Jews and Gentiles and some of the problems that had come up because of that. Now, as we look at the book of Romans, you can divide it kind of into four big sections. Now, everybody puts these dividers in different spots. And the reason for that is because, really, the book of Romans is just one very long argument. He's making one point, really. And so there's a lot of places you could stop and choose to divide up the flow here because he's really just continuing on that same thought. So as we get ready to go through the book of Romans, I wanted to do a very brief overview of the contents of Romans. And so in chapter 1 through 5, you start off with a very strong statement that all are justly condemned sinners. That claiming to be God's people is not what saves us, but God's own sacrifice. It is God's righteousness because none of us are righteous. Our works can't save us. And then he gives the example of Abraham that shows exactly that. It was not Abraham's work, but his faith that saved him in God. And all of this is rooted in Christ, who dies for us, and he gives us his righteousness. And it's the amazing gift that overflows to all of us. And then in 6 through 9, what we see is that we are dead to our flesh. We're supposed to be dead to ourselves and alive in Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to God himself, and we seek after him. This is the gift that overflows because he died for us. Then we get to chapters 10 through 11. And what we see is that he brings up an argument here because the people knew that the Jews had rejected God. And so he asks, in all of this, as God has died and brought these people near, has he failed to be faithful to Israel? And he goes, absolutely not, because even today he still preserves a remnant. And even through that, through their disobedience, the Gentiles were brought in. That's the only reason we have the opportunity to have the gospel, is because it was rejected by the Jews. And we ought to be thankful in that sense for that. But he also points out that if that little remnant has brought salvation to all of us, imagine what the full number of all the Jews coming in would do. So there's still a place in God's plan for the Jews in the future. And that's a very broad overview of the book of Romans. Really, his main focus here is building on the unity between Jew and Gentile, because they are unified in faith in Christ. Because even as there might be all these differences, they are unified by what God has done and the fact that they are all in need of him. So as Paul starts this letter, though, he starts it as he normally does. He gives his greeting, and his greeting first acknowledges that he's a servant of Christ. He is so impassioned by the gospel, and that's something that we see not only in the rest of these chapters, but throughout the whole Bible as you read on Paul's words. You can tell how much he cares about the gospel. And as he gets past that and he goes forward, he again touches on the Romans. And again, this was very much part of his practice as he went to new places, as he sent letters. And he tells them he's so thankful for them. And why he's so thankful for them is because the news of their faith has gone out all over. He has heard about them in many places. Their faithfulness is a witness that's going out beyond Rome to the world around them. And again, he is so thankful to God for that. And what he hopes to do is to come and visit them. Up to this point, he had not been able to. And really, he wants to be able to share the witness with them as he has with the rest of the Gentiles. On top of that, as we'll see in chapter 15, he's also hopeful that they'll send him forward to Spain so that they can reach even more people with the gospel. And so that's why he's writing to them. That's why he is seeking to come to them. And especially as he points out here in verse 12, he wants to strengthen their faith. But he also wants to be encouraged and strengthened by their faith. He wants that kind of fellowship. It's the kind of fellowship that we have in the church. It's why we gather together, to have that same kind of encouragement from one another, that we would build each other up. Then we dive into verse 13, because Paul had planned to come and visit them before. Just take a look. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So Paul had often wanted to come and see them. But as you can see in the book of Acts, there are many times that God redirects him. And even as he's writing this letter, how he ends up getting to Rome is not how he would have thought to get there. But eventually, he does. He knows it's all in God's hands, but he's still planning on trying to come and see them. And he's eager. What he says is he's eager to preach the gospel among them. So why is he eager to preach this gospel? Well, we see that starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is his calling. This is what has been impacting his life ever since that moment on the Damascus Road when God showed up in front of him and called him to go to the Gentiles. He has been on this path ever since then. And he is so impassioned not only about Gentiles, but even about his own brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to bring this even to the Jews. In fact, we'll see this later on in the letter. He wishes he almost could be separated from God if it would bring the rest of the Jews back to God. He has such a passion to bring the gospel to where it has not been, to draw people to his Savior, because he knows who Christ is And he wants everybody else to know who Christ is as well. And what he points out is that he wants to share this with the Romans because just like him, they are called to live by faith. And he makes it pretty clear here that that's what the gospel says. For righteousness is revealed in faith, by faith, that the righteous will live in faith. And there is such a focus on that throughout the book because that's what accomplishes salvation is faith, not our works, but faith in God and what he has done. And what happens here is as Paul is giving this and he's talking about the gospel and how he's unashamed, what we see is the light of the gospel. And we've seen that in the Romans as well. But as he's looking forward, as we continue this argument, what he points out is that the world is very dark. In comparison to the Christian light that they had, the world does not know God. And so what we get starting in verse 18 is the bad news. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. So what we're told is that the righteous live by faith, but the wicked, they live in whatever they want to do. And what we see is that because of this, because they live in opposition to God, that God's wrath has been revealed. And the reason this is all coming to pass is because all people have a witness to God in one form or another, and particularly in creation itself. And we see this. When you go out and you look at the mountains, the valleys, the stars in the sky, different things, even secular people are amazed by these things, but they don't draw it to its logical conclusion. But they should. Scripture is clear that there is enough evidence to at least point that there is a God. And yet, they try to hide from this truth. And again, this is something we see often in our society. They don't want to know this. They want to suppress this. They want to keep this away. In fact, if anybody ever brings it up and contradicts them, they have to silence you immediately because they cannot stand to hear it. Why is it? Why is it that they are so dead set to hide this truth? Well, look at verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. You see, although all people have at least some knowledge of God, not all people worship God. Not all people glorify him. They will not seek him. And what's all the more ironic here is that as they do not seek after him, they just fall into more and more foolishness. Their thinking becomes darkened. They cannot see the truth. This is, again, something we see today, that there are so many people who would think themselves very wise, who've gone through long classes, long hours of studies, and yet they become more and more foolish as they go forward because they continue to reject God. And really, that's what the Bible points out. In the heart of wisdom is fearing the Lord. And so not fearing the Lord is the height of foolishness. And even worse, not only to not fear him, but then instead of to worship him, to worship all the things he's created. And again, that's something that we see even today. Now today, it's a little different than it was back then. Often they had little idols with reptiles and whatever else as features of that. Today, we don't necessarily have an exact idol, but so many in our culture today just worship themselves. That or they worship ideas. Things like autonomy. Those are the kind of things that have become the idols for people today. That we are so concerned about ourselves that we have lost focus on everything else. We do not want God because we want to be God. We have put ourselves in his place. And this is the height of arrogance going forward. And in the height of this arrogance, God gives to the world the very thing they have chosen. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God delivered them over to the desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural ones. The men in the same way left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own person the appropriate penalty of their error. Does this not sound like today? Year by year, we continue to move away from God and we continue to move into more and more impurity. And it's no coincidence. It's no mistake. As society continues to move away from God, these things will continue to run rampant, to get worse, and to be celebrated. That is to be expected, unfortunately. You see, people live in unrepentant sin, and that's what they want to protect. And what's clear here is that they do not praise God, but want to seek after these things. And so God has given them over to it. He has allowed them to have this because they do not desire Him. Now, why is this important? Because just in these verses, we've already counteracted two major arguments that society tries to use. The first is that they try to tell us that it's natural, that same-sex attraction and things like that is natural, that sex outside of marriage is natural. But what's clear here is that it's unnatural. And again, creation serves as that witness and testimony because we look and we can see the basic function of a man and a woman to make children as God had ordained. So this thought here, to go outside of that, to try and make our own destinies, it's just rebellion to God Himself. It is unnatural. But even more than that, there's another argument people try to use. That if I have this desire, it must be because God gave it to me and therefore it must be right. But again, that's counteracted here. People desired evil and so God gave them over to that heart, to that mind. But that doesn't mean God approves of it. They are still condemned for doing so. As we were told at the beginning of this, the wrath of God now hangs over their heads. And so as much as society wants to counteract these and really just shoo this to the corner, Scripture itself speaks even directly to the arguments that they use today. It is not the way it's supposed to be. It is not the way God has made it. And again, because God is Creator, we know that He is the one who has the authority to say these things, and we trust Him in that. But it's not enough for them just to go against it. They have to, again, suppress it even more. Look at verse 28. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They gossip, slander, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice these things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. So the world desperately wants to believe that sex with anybody at any time, at anywhere, is a good thing. And they desperately try to put that forward. And they reject what God has put in His Word. And so it's no wonder, as he points out here, that He has handed them over to those things. This is much like even as we read through Exodus, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart. God has just let them go into exactly what they have desired. This is what they want, and God has let them have it. But they cannot see past that. They're so focused on that that they can't see God. Now, it's not just them. That's something that happens to all people. All people were in that state. We all were there as well. We could not see God. We had to have Him revealed to us through His Word, through His servants, through our parents, anyone and everyone who was involved in that who brought His Word to us. And that's when the Holy Spirit opens our mind to these things. Now, there's an objection that happens a lot here as you look at particularly this section. We read this long laundry list of sins that happen. And a lot of people will look at this and go, well, just because I am not heterosexual doesn't mean I'm a horrible murderer, envier, and all these other things. And that's because this is kind of taken out of context. Paul is not saying that every single person who is against God literally does every single one of these evils all the time. He's trying to give a general description. These are the kind of things that result when you don't put God first. When you worship yourself first, when you worship things other than God, this is what happens. Every kind of evil that exists is rooted in that, denying God. And so, yes, not every person is going to do every single one of these sins, but every single one of these sins comes from a heart that does not love God. And that is clear throughout. Still, even with a corrupt mind, even as they cannot quite grasp these things, there's still a witness to them. They still know who God is, as we've seen. And they still know what they do is wrong, as he points out here toward the end in 32. That's why they applaud others who do it. They don't want to feel that it's wrong. They want as many people to be on their side as possible, because then that serves to justify them. I mean, think about it. How many people, when doing an action or trying to justify themselves, will look around and go, well, you know, John did it. And Jesse does it, and you know, my neighbor does it, so why can't I? I mean, that's the first thing you see from your children. Why'd you hit your brother? Well, he hit me first. Well, that doesn't make it right. But that's the kind of thing we often try to do. We try to look for justification in the actions of others instead of looking toward God. And that's where the standard is. And that's what Paul is trying to point out here. He wants them to realize that they need to turn to God. And again, as we go through the rest of the book of Romans, what happens is he takes this strong statement at the beginning and he begins to apply that to everyone. He reminds them that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all of us stood condemned in that same way. And the only reason we do not stand condemned is by faith, by God's gift of faith and righteousness. But it's interesting, as we finish out this chapter, there's really two main components that we've looked at. And that's Paul's statement on the gospel and the way the world reacts to it. And what's interesting here is that Paul starts by saying he is not ashamed of the gospel. Like any good gospel presentation, Paul starts with the bad news. We don't like to talk about these things. It's uncomfortable. We feel like we're hurting people. But at the same time, we need to realize that the world is standing on a cliff, and they need this kind of warning. This is exactly what many will say throughout the Bible, that if you will warn your brother of his sin, you turn him back from death. In fact, James says that exact thing. Paul cared for these people so much, and he knew God so much, that he did not care what people would think about the gospel. He had to tell them. He knew the danger they were in. He knew what would happen if he didn't, and he could not leave it there. He wanted all people to know God. He wanted all people to come to Christ, because he had been so changed by Christ, and he knew everybody needed that. And again, it's not out of this need to condemn, but out of the love that overflows in his heart. Though we see people today doing these things, do we have that same heart? Are we unashamed of the gospel? Are we going out like Paul to warn these people around us? Whether that's coworkers, friends, family, are we warning them about the danger that they are in? Because the truth is, if we are not, they stand on that cliff and they will fall and they will die. We are like the watch person who sits there and warns, because we don't want people to step off that cliff to their death. We want them to come to Christ. And so even as it feels like we're being preachy or condemning, we're actually being as loving as you possibly can be. Because nothing can be more unloving than to look at your neighbor, your family, or your friend and go, you can go to hell, I don't care. That is the last thing that we want to do. We know that we are sinners, and that drove us to God, and we bring that same witness to the world. Not because we're perfect, not because we do everything right, but because we've realized what we need and what they need, and that's Christ. We will fail. We will always fail. Christ is the only one who has that perfect righteousness, and he gives it to us as a gift. And that is the amazing good news that we bring to the world. You know, this is something that we experience even every day. A great example of this kind of idea. You know, my mom always warned me as a kid that if I ate too much sugar, I'd have health problems. Obviously, I didn't listen when I was younger, because you didn't really think it through. I could eat a whole bag of Sour Patch or even the giant 5-pound bag and not feel any result from it. You know, you could eat however you wanted and you were just always in shape. So at the time, it doesn't feel like a valid warning. Like, what do you mean I'm going to have health problems? I'm fine. I couldn't see past that. Well, obviously, you continue on that track, and now here I am at 30, and I go to the doctor, and my cholesterol is through the roof. So, yeah, things don't always work out well when you don't listen. And that's the point here. I could have heeded those warnings. I should have heeded those warnings. My wife too. But my mother is, in fact, wiser than I am, which is something you learn later in life. Though it would be great if we learned that sooner. And that's the point here. That's the kind of warning we bring to the world. We're not trying to just squash the fun or condemn people for the sake of it. We're bringing them a very real warning that if they don't turn, if they don't stop what they're doing, it inevitably leads in death. And we don't want that. We want so desperately to be able to draw them to Christ, to the life that we have seen. Because if they don't, things will get much worse. And so we plead with people. We take the gospel. We explain these things to them. And we do it out of love. And that's the key. Because there's different ways to present the gospel. And some people, unfortunately, do wield it like a club. They just yell at people. And no surprise, it's not very effective. But we want to bring that in truth and in grace. Showing these people that we do care about them. That yes, we don't approve of what they do, but that doesn't mean that we're going to treat them as some inhuman person. They're still someone made in God's image. We still care about them. In fact, that's why we're doing this, because we care about them so much. And that's what has to come across as we tell these things, is to show the concern. Not just condemning them and saying whatever and walking away, but pleading with them earnestly to come to Christ. Now, honestly, there may be some of you who have been coming to church for some time, and maybe you don't quite know Christ in that way. Maybe you've sat here and thought, well, I've been a good person. I haven't really been that bad. What do I need this sacrifice for? Well, again, it's what we read throughout not only Romans, but the whole Bible. We all have sinned. Even the greatest biblical heroes sinned. You read person after person throughout the Old Testament, even when you get to the most godly ones you can find, they still mess up. And that's important, because we all do. We all have sinned. We have to stop looking around us and go, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. We have to look up and go, I have fallen short of God's glory. In fact, when you look through the Bible to the prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they have these encounters where they see visions of God, and they immediately fall to their knees, and they confess that they are doomed because they know they're sinners. That is the holiness of God, and that is the truth that we need really to see in our own lives. If you have heard about God, but you have not trusted him for salvation, today is that day. This is the truth that we need to hear. We are sinners. We are condemned. There is nothing we can do on our own. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that's the key part, the gift. He gives that to us. It is the gift that he freely gives if we will just turn to him. So if you have not today, turn to him. As we sing this last song, come forward and give your life to Christ.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To learn more about the church, listen to more sermons, or explore our other free resources, please visit newhopechurchnw.org. Thank you. Have a blessed day.